The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, if you're wondering why the notes after Sunday's classes, I've gone back and revisited where we're at and what I've done, and I see some corrections and revisions that are apropos to the interpretation. The direction we'll go now will make it even easier to understand, I believe, in regards to the reconciliation of Numbers. And I'll explain to you as we go through, touch in regards to why I went the way I did to begin with versus now. But otherwise, we're going to go back and I'm going to go through Genesis one time in my life. And I'm going to do what I can to be as accurate as possible. If it means eating crow, well, that's just the way it goes. But I'll do what I can the best. And obviously, this demands that we're in fellowship in regards to the teaching of God's Word. I believe that is the ultimate protection for all of us in regards to not straying off to the right or left in regards to truth and doctrine. Obviously, you're in fellowship when you have rebounded any personal sins of your life. You are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in that condition. And in that way, you are able to overrule the sin nature and therefore clearly assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as so intended. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for your perfect word, your perfect plan. Thank you for the protection of revelation to those who are true seekers of you. And we ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, one light, truth, and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Backing up. This is my mulligan, if you're a golf player. Much of, if not most of, what we went through Sunday is sound. But there are a couple areas that afterthought and recalculation, I've been able to come to a clear understanding in my own mind, and I see it as the direct path to go in seeking to explain this roster, which is fairly daunting in and of itself in regards to not only the number of names that you're dealing with, but the applications and implications that are associated with it. So what we will do here is we'll back up and start again with the preliminary considerations in regards to this historical record of roster that we are going to deal with here and are dealing with in this vein. The first page of your revised notes, there is no change in regards to your old notes. That change will not come until we get around to point 22. But let's go ahead and read these notes, these points, so that we can remind ourselves and get our minds back into the framework which all that we propose to begin with is sound in that regards, but it's a matter of recalculation that brings about the changes otherwise. So one, the record of Jacob's sons and offsprings that went to Egypt is designed to be understood in two parts, by name, our noun Shem, verse 8, and by person, the noun Nephesh used, which is being soul, recognizes the persons, individuals in and of themselves as to their existence here on this planet. So that remains the same. You got to understand that the list is generated both by name and person. That was point three, and in between there, point two. Further, this list is specific as to those direct descendants from Jacob. In other words, they are a direct seed, a direct result of his seed being passed down through his male heirs, if you will, or his own male person. So four, yet the list is not all-inclusive as to the female descendants, such as daughters and granddaughters, as otherwise generalized in preceding verses 6c through 7, as we dealt with, which was a general summary in regards to this specific list now that we're dealing with. Five, it appears that the list is designed to record those names that would go down in the historical archives of Israel pertinent to his paternal foundation, the father of the household, the father, the male, resulting in the future nation as part of the exodus from Egypt to enter the land of Canaan. Part of the challenge here is reconciled and harmonizing a parallel passage of which gives us insight and direction in regards to how we are to view our own passage. That was Numbers 26, that entire chapter, essentially 2 through 62 in that regard. So, as we have pointed out and have already addressed, almost all names, with the exception of a few, are listed in the parallel passage. So there is a direct correlation and connection between the two. Six, as we saw, Numbers 26 records the military census of all males according to the father's household that was serving the conquest, approximately 600,000, 603,000+. That was Numbers 146. Seven, in fact, all but about 11 of the names in our verses are associated with the census of Numbers 26. And that includes deviation in spelling of names between the two rosters. Example, Jemuel to Namuel, Zephon to Zephon, Arodi to Arode, etc. As well as possible second names recorded, which is not unusual in the Hebrew for a person to have two names referred to in the scripture in such way. So eight, names otherwise omitted in the census, the Numbers 26 census, as we're looking at here, could be explained by family names not perpetuated through the lack of male offspring. In other words, the census was taken going into the conquest of the families based on their father's household, looking for all males 20 years and older for inscription into the military to head forward as the military of Israel for the conquest of the land of Canaan. And names, there are some names missing. These can be fairly and logically explained in regard to these things, such as at that point in time, that household did not have a male 20 years or older, or didn't have male offspring. They just had daughters at a certain point in time in their lineage and history. So, the emphasis here, part of the theme of this roster, is the emphasis targeting the male, direct male heritage from Jacob, in spite of the fact that females are involved. So, that's another aspect that we have to try to figure out. So, nine, and in addition, his name may have been omitted due to the particular family lineage having no male offspring at the time, being 20 years of age or older, maybe younger at that point in time. Again, it just kind of depended where it hit. Most of them did. So, 10, so in part, the emphasis of our genealogy is to record the names of the founding fathers from the root of Jacob, whose lineage is destined then to inherit via the 12 tribes of Israel. That is correlating our two parallel genealogies as are recorded here in Genesis 46 compared to Numbers 26, and put it together in our context and the direction that the context has taken us to focus in on. We see this correlation and tie between the original members, if you will, and the extended family, some 250 years down the road, who will go into the land. So 12, now the number of 70 descendants listed in our Genesis 46 account, they're added up there, referred to in no uncertain terms, as well as with the deviations there, those verses adding up in 15, 18, 22, and 25. In verses 26 and 27 give us a tally of the numbers with a discrepancy as we are dealing with. And they're all, the number of these 70 descendants taken at its full count are all restricted to Jacob's children and progeny. with the mention of his wives or concubines as an aside, as well as Jacob's daughter-in-laws. Their names are not part of this roster. They are not to be included in evaluating and critiquing this roster and what it represents. So 13, obviously here we know that Rachel is deceased, and apart from Leah, who will be mentioned at final time in 49:31, there is no record of times of death for Zilpah and Bilhah, the two concubines, the two other wives of Jacob. He had four wives. Their last mention is here in Genesis chapter 46 in this roster. So 14, and now the primary purpose for the names of Jacob's wives and concubines in our present roster is to break down an otherwise lengthy list of his offspring by their maternal relationship. Why one purpose that they're being listed, at least we can think of, we can see clearly, is that each of the sons are listed by their mother's name, through the mother that they were born from whom they were born. 15, the primary purpose then for the names of the roster otherwise is to emphasize the male offspring as fathering the family legacies, being the primary recipients of inheritance. 16, part of the challenge in interpreting our present roster, as we have been tried to deal with Sunday, and we got close. Part of the challenge in interpreting our present roster is reconciling the added number specifically related to the 33 children of Leah, verse 15, and apparent discrepancy between the numbers 66 and 70, a difference of four names or people, in verses 26 and 27. So 17, with Leah's children, there are 34 names, including Dinah, even though the number of children are listed after she is mentioned. 18, so we can assume that the number 33, the total sum of the count by the author there, in verse 15, that the 33 names revolve around only the male heirs. And again, this brings us back into focus in regards to the primary theme of the male perpetuation of the seed of Jacob in regards to this roster, part of the thing. So 19, now this is where the importance in dissecting names from persons comes to bear. Again, the register is built on two levels, by name and by person, in this respect, per the very language used. So 20, in verse 12, now the names of Aaron and Onan are given a notation of their premature deaths. That's Genesis 38, 7, and 10, recorded that earlier. But verse 12 reminds us of that. But Aaron and Onan died in the land of Canaan. 21, why they are listed helps unravel the seeming dilemma between the 66 and 70 counts. Okay, we've reconciled the 33, the number 33 from Leah. The remaining two numbers to reconcile here, at least in the summation of numbers in the list, is the 66 count and 70 count. Obviously, they're in reference in some way to the same number of people, just minus four or added four, however you want to look at it. So 22, double asterisk, this is where our change begins. As Moses notes, they had already died prior to Jacob's relocation. That's verse 12. They died in the land of Canaan. 23, yet they remain as part of the total number of 33 sons of Leah, and hence would be included in the sum number of 70 in verse 27, where we get the number 70, is adding up these segregated numbers from each of their mothers, 33, 16, 14, and 7, and the proper verses 15, 16, 18, and 22, 16, 18, 22, and 25, excuse me, which equals 70. You can do your own math there. That one I don't think I messed up. Anyway. 24, now four are missing in the sum of 66 in verse 26, and they are not present, then we can conclude that they account for two Of those omitted in the 66 total references, only those alive at Jacob's departure. The two, Aaron and Onan, that's the two. They're dead. So you apply it to the lesser number and the big number, and you can recognize, come to conclusion that one of these lists deals with some who were already dead, where the others would be alive. So the sum of 66. That was the first mention in verse 26. So the sum of 66 equals those alive with Jacob going into Egypt, since the two dead ones are omitted from that count. We can come to that conclusion. Therefore, the sum of 70 equals the names of Jacob's descendants otherwise carried forward in the historical records, whether dead or alive. Again, the emphasis placed on names, the doctrine of names, that holds true. Everything that I brought out in regard to that is still in our notes, is apropos. Otherwise, here we clearly can define the difference between persons in one list being emphasized alive at the time of Jacob's relocation versus just the names that are recorded for posterity in the foundation of these families through the male heirs that will extend on into the conquest. So, 26, now the logical question is, where is the missing link of the other two, not alive, to fully reconcile the discrepancy between numbers 70 and 66? So we know where two of them are gone. And again, the Levirate principle comes into play here. But I've changed how I addressed it and saw it beforehand to a more simplified form. So 27, Moses here, these are points that still remain the same as your original notes, the single asterisk. Moses here expresses, readers recall the Levirate marriage, also known as husband's brother, that was employed during the Judah-Tamar affair in Genesis 38. 28, the Levirate principle was ultimately endorsed by the law. We read that, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. 29, the purpose of this principle was to perpetuate the name of the firstborn brother that marries and otherwise dies childless, so his name may not be blotted out from Israel. That was particularly verse 6, Deuteronomy 25. 30, now a unique twist to the Tamar episode is that two names were to be perpetuated, that's Aaron and Onan. Both of them failed in their fulfillment of the Levirate principle, as we know. So instead of one name being carried on, we got two. So all this is sound. This is the same as before. 31, as we know, after the deaths of Aaron and Onan, Judah ultimately fulfilled the Levirate principle through Tamar, who bore him two sons, Perez and Zerah. 32, Perez became the qualified name bearer under the Levirate custom. So 33, now it is through Perez that we are able to reconcile the two remaining missing persons. We were close to the mark in my original presentation of this, in that there is a direct tie here between Perez's two sons and the carrying on the names of Aaron and Onan. The difference that we are making in change and revision is that in trying to put the chronology together, as the notes will bring out, whereas Perez was not old enough to have sons that would be able to bring, would not be old enough to bring sons into the world, as the notes will bring out. I was under the thinking that the correlation between the two sets of great-grandsons that are in this roster, the two from Asher, as we will get there, that the correlation is seen in the same time frame of being able to have kids, that is the 22 years, a time frame that Er could have had Perez, who then could have tried to have the two his two sons, which would have been impossible. I'll say, so following with me on there, going back and recalculating, the second set of grandsons from Asher do not of necessity have to fall under that time frame. And it was very possible, and in fact it was, that he was old enough to have Beriah, who had the two, or Asher, who had the two great-grandsons, was old enough to have two great-grandsons at that point in time. So, if you remember, I was talking about there's four people, then there's six people that you have to deal with and try to reconcile all this. Well, that's because I was under the thinking that the other set of grandsons were not yet born. They were anticipated like Moses is anticipating the birth of these two great-grandsons of Jacob. And that's not necessary. So that really simplified the whole thing for us. So continuing on here, 34, at the earliest, now the birth of Judah's son, Er, would have been 1 year to the 22 years marking Joseph being sold into slavery. 35, even if Er had married at 17, his death occurred within the first year of marriage to Tamar, and Onan's marriage and death immediately followed as the event went. We would need to add another year for Judah impregnating Tamar and giving birth to Perez. 36, so at the time of departure to Egypt, and needed at least 18 years for Perez to be born, he would only be 5 years old at the time, recognizing that there's only a 22-year time span between the Judah-Tamar affair and the relocation to Egypt now historically. In that 22 years, there was not enough time for Perez to be born, heir who would have been born the first or second year in that first 22 years, 21 years into it. And he need at least 17, 18 years for him to go to adults, get married, and then have kids for himself. So out of that 22, he's not old enough. He'd only be around 5 years old at the time, at the best. So 37, therefore, Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Perez at verse 12, could not yet have been born. We dealt with that Sunday. 38, another change here, which specifically brings this about then, to reconcile our numbers. So the difference of four between the number 66 and 70 equals Er and Onan, they died in Canaan, and Hezron and Hamul, who have yet to be born. That's your four missing persons. And again, like I said, the reason I went the direction I went in tying together, fusing together, linking together the two grandsons here, Hezron and Hamul, to Er and Onan, as seeing them as only two names or two sets of people in the deal, was because I was continuing to try to reconcile this additional two people of grandsons, great-grandsons that are going to be born later on here in our roster, or recorded later on here in our roster by a share. And again, it's because my mindset was I was putting them in the same time frame as Judah having an heir in that 22-year period. And with everything else that was going on, I was trying to figure out and put everything in there. I just crossed my wires a little bit. So that simplifies everything. Here's your four missing people. Er, Onan, dead in Canaan. Hezron and Hamul are not yet born. And this brings about to the difference of the list, and that is that the number 66 recognizes people that were alive at the departure of Jacob into Egypt. And 70 simply is a roster of names of people who were pertinent to perpetuating the seed of Jacob, that would, whose name would be carried on in the family rosters for perpetuity, basically, and are part of the foundational names, family names recognized that would bring about those who would be involved in the conquest and inherit the land. So 39, this is the simplest avenue to recalculate and reconcile this apparent difference. So still, the Levirate principle is important in regards to having a full understanding. And that is, well, why does Moses then bring in these two unborn grandchildren's names into this situation? And that's at point 40. The question then still remains as to why Moses included two anticipated great-grandsons of Jacob in the roster. 41, this is seen in that it explains how the names of Aaron and Onan were carried forward in the lineage process. So what follows here, again, follows basically what we went through Sunday, 42. Even though Perez became the name bearer, two names demanded two distinct descendants to represent Aaron and Onan. 43, that distinction would fall under the two male lines here listed in Genesis 46 from Perez. That's Hezron and Amul. 44, the dual failed attempts to fulfill the levirate custom by Aaron and Onan required a split in the allocation of names accomplished through the first two sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul. Aaron would then, being the firstborn that dies first, his name would be carried forward by the firstborn from Perez, Hezron. That's all in the line of Christ. Onan, the secondborn, his name splits off because he needs his distinct heritage, his distinct line to carry his heritage. And that goes to the secondborn there, Hamul. So 45, in other words, the names of Er and Onan are to remain distinct in heritage. And any rights to primogeniture for both would demand two offspring to do so. To restate that a little bit different than originally, hopefully to keep the air clear here. 46, in addition, via the levirate custom, Judah lost any rights to the firstborn, with that being passed down to Perez, 1 Chronicles 5:2, through Judah, or Judah through Perez. He lost the rights of the firstborn, yet he is designated to perpetuate the line of Christ. The rights of the firstborn goes to Joseph. And then you got to deal with that. And we have part of the principle that's going to be introduced in this roster, a legal principle that shows how all that worked, and that is the principle of adoption. Jacob, in regards to Manasseh and Ephraim, told Joseph, these two, Manasseh and Ephraim, are mine as Reuben and Simeon are. He adopted them. Why? Because he had to split the blessing, a double portion blessing to Jacob, and he had to have a legal avenue in order to do that. Now, you just thought the Bible is just a bunch of words and a bunch of stories. It's pretty pretty amazing, if you can understand it. So, continuing on here, again, repetition from Sunday, basically, but to keep us in the flow. 47, this reflects the importance of names, name being a reputation in Israel's history, because Judah had the reputation of being a leader. The line of Christ went with him. That was part of his character qualification for kings, for the line of kings, ultimately Jesus Christ. So this reflects the importance of names, reputation in Israel's history being carried forth in perpetuity. Judah's reputation, name as a leader, qualifying him to represent the line of Christ. 48, now in the ancestral line, the name of Aaron being the firstborn would be carried forth in name, falling in with the line of Christ being through Judah, Perez, and Hezron. Amul went off, and that branch split from the line of Christ, where Onan's name, it followed that branch. Anyway, 49, in light of this, it is quite remarkable, as we brought out, that in our analysis of the Judah-Tamar affair, employing the rites of the Levirate principle by type, Aaron represented Christ fulfilling his work on the cross, becoming sin, qualifying him as the firstborn. And hence, his name is carried forward through the line of Christ. 50, so in reputation, the name, a name, the line of Christ is fulfilled. 51, the example, there is no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. That is the importance of the doctrine of names, one of the doctrines that is brought out in regards to this doctrine that Moses intends for us to see. Hence the two-level recording of name and then persons. 52, again, change here. Again, verse 26 references those alive during the trip. That's 66 people. While verse 27 is reference to the name roster in name. Just their names are part of the ledger account of male heirs, if you will, that are part of the founding nation Israel. So again, verse 26 references those alive during the trip, 66, while verse 27 is reference to the roster and name pertinent to the genealogy of Jacob's seed perpetuated historically, number 70. Another thing you got to keep in mind in this thing, it's intended to be understood within the first two generations from Jacob, sons and sons of his sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters, as the verse 7 brought out. So we'll have a couple exceptions for that. So these all beg explanation. So 53, the 70 names all remain in the house of Jacob for perpetuity. So to simplify the reconciling of our numbers, the number 33 of Leah's offspring, which counts actually 34, is the number of male offspring minus Dinah. She's basically, her mission is basically parenthetical. It's an aside. The reconciling between the numbers 66 and 70 that tally up these numbers with the first one short for looks at the persons alive who were part of Jacob's relocation to Egypt. 70 simply is a record of the names that are associated with the seed of Jacob, establishing the familial foundation that will reproduce and provide the heritage and the offspring for all those millions otherwise to go into the conquest. Set 54 now, the next challenge is to reconcile why a daughter of Asher, which is named Sarah, in verse 17. We call her daughter, there she's referred to as a sister of the brothers, in verse 17, and their sister, Sarah, which obviously would make her a daughter of Asher. But anyway, we'll see, we'll deal with that. The next challenge is to reconcile why a daughter of Asher, Sarah, is recorded in the list of an otherwise paternal heritage. I think Moses just liked to mess with you. If you're an interpreter of the scripture, he said, here, figure this one out. Well, I'm doing my best. 55, her name is included in the 16 count from Zilpah at verse 18. Zilpah, of whom her offspring maternally comes from, gave to Jacob these 16 persons. You count up the names, you have to add in Sarah to make it 16. What's that all about? Again, if you're going to maintain the context and the theme, that demands an answer, or at least try to look for one. And I think I've come across it close to it. So that's our next challenge, but we'll wait until we get to those verses to deal with it in detail. 56, we will deal with this as best as possible in the pertinent verses. What we're going to find out, what we're going to see here, part of this challenge. So far, we've noticed that there's more daughters of Jacob than just Dinah. That's been brought out. There's obviously more granddaughters than just Sarah, as she would be. why is Dinah the only daughter listed and recorded in the Bible in regards to Jacob? This roster, believe it or not, helps explain some of that. So, again, hopefully I'll be able to relate that to you clear enough so you see how the system and process works. So 57, then to end these off, to end this off, the reader is also to understand that Joseph and sons are viewed as coming to Egypt in person, belonging to Jacob, even though his arrival was prearranged some 22 years earlier. In other words, in the 66 count, Joseph, his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're part of the 70, full 70 count. They're part of the number of 14 from Rachel there in verse 22. So they are to be included in your critiquing and a review of this roster in that 70 count, and that we've addressed and already accounted for the four missing people, then obviously the author's intentions is not necessarily they were on the wagon with Jacob going into Egypt, but they were in Egypt with Jacob. They all ended up at the same place, and Joseph came to Egypt, just he had different travel arrangements. That's all there was to it. At a different time, 22 years. And obviously, his two sons who were born in Egypt found their way through his travel in that regard. So in that sense, they all came to Egypt. See, so you've got to understand the intention of the words that Moses uses here. And then 58, this is fairly close to what we had. Acts 7:14 gave us another tally. It tallies the total number being 75, inclusive there in name of Jacob and wives as a foundational heritage for those entering Egypt. Now again, this roster is designed to be specific to highlight the male heirs that lays the foundation for the families that would make up the nation Israel. So it's not inclusive of every, if you will, Tom, Dick, and Harry of the family in all cases. In regards to its reference, so these are just things that you just have to kind of come to terms with and set that as your parameters of not letting your mind wander out beyond certain aspects. All right, now verses 8 through 15. As we began Sunday, the travel roster through Leah. And again, much of it is the same. No change, but there are changes that I'm making here, and it will one of them will address part of the recalculation revision that I've made, as I've tried to explain to a certain degree. We've already parsed it. All the parsing's good. Yay! So we don't have to go through that again. Let's reread the verses 8 through 15. Now we begin the list. Now we begin the roster to investigate it and dissect it individually. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. 9, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. 10, and the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Verse 11, and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Verse 12, and the sons of Judah, Er, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Amul, which we've already addressed were not yet born because Prez was not old enough to be married. So again, there's your four numbers difference of the final tally. 13 and the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puvah and Eob and Shimron. And verse 14, and the sons of Zebulun, Sarad and Elon and Jahleel. And verse 15, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the sons and daughters, number 33. All right, so here we were good. And when I double asterisk, where we will make the change on this, we'll get around point 20, but let's go ahead and read these. Read these again quickly. One, having summarized the generations of Jacob still living, having convoyed with him to Egypt in verses 6 and 7. Moses now parenthetically provides a specific roster and identification. Picking up here as if we hadn't done the preliminary considerations. Verses 6, see in 7, Jacob and all his descendants with him came to Egypt, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So 2, the roster itself is indicative of Jacob's family that resided in Egypt with him, whether in transit or not, as we've already alluded to and addressed. Such as verse 20, where Joseph and his two sons are part of Jacob's family, but they did not literally travel with him on the wagons from Canaan to Egypt. They were already there. 3, as we noted in the preliminary considerations, the roster is generated both in name and person. That is, those whose family identity was retained in contrast to those alive at the departure from Canaan. Four, further, as previously noted, the primary purpose of the roster is to identify the family names of Jacob's descendants that were survived Egyptian captivity and Exodus and maintain their heritage to the conquest. The Numbers 26, the parallel passage which you got to compare the two genealogies as you go along. 5, the roster in that vein will identify Jacob's 12 sons and a daughter, Dinah, along with grandsons and a granddaughter as germane to perpetuating the family lineage and the great-grandsons obviously being part of the grandsons. 6, now the importance of the name in the historical archives is first emphasized in the opening clause of verse 8. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, where are now Shem names is highlighted. So Moses wants you to look at and focus. Okay, the list is generated here in name. Not just persons, but also in name. 7, the Hebrew noun Shem, names, is designed to categorize the family tree as to both its historical and racial heritage. This is seen in the very names used for Israel, also known as Jacob. So 8, the divinely given name Israel portends their historical significance as a nation. The name Jacob emphasizes their racial distinction. They are a nation made of essentially a singular race. 9, changes over time, obviously, but in its foundation, it definitely held true. 9, now the phrase sons of Israel informs us that it is the paternal side of the family that is marquee in importance of names regardless of gender recorded otherwise. It's a custom through the Hebrew families as well as many of the other societal customs of families that inheritance passes down through the male of the family. It's no different in regards to biblical history. So, to inherit land, the heritage falls in line in regards to the husband or father of the family and passes down through the males. The females obviously marry off. They become attached and party to the husband of whom they marry. And they become part of that inheritance. Again, it doesn't change their racial standing in and of itself. If they're still from the seed of Jacob, they're still Jewish in race. But their line of inheritance, their legal possession to inherit, comes through their husband. See? Just as the sons come through their father. As we'll see, when there is no father, no male, and there's just simply daughters, God made a law for that too. He wasn't going to leave them out in the cold. And all this comes into play in regards to this. But that's later on. I don't want to get us too far ahead. 10, the phrase "who went to Egypt" here would be better translated as "those having come to Egypt," recognizing the participle, substantival participle, havo. 11, so immediately our author informs us that the generated roster includes those related to Jacob irrespective of their present status at the time of the Canaanite departure. That is, son might have died, were not yet born, or not having lived or was living at the time with Jacob in Canaan, in other words. The issue is they all converge together as a family in this historical setting in Egypt. 13, the listings of Jacob's sons by their respective mothers are in chronological order of the birth by their mother. 14, we might safely assume that the birth of grandsons is also in chronological order. 15, names that are recorded in our roster that have otherwise been mentioned in Genesis, we will forego their meanings as they have already been addressed in previous analysis. All the Jacob's sons, his daughters, daughter-in-laws, etc., we've dealt with all those names. So I'm not going to. I said I'm not going to go back and be redundant on this. But we will look at the names that we haven't addressed before, as I brought out Sunday. So 16. Now the first list of offspring from the four mothers are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram. That's verse 15a. 17. Padan Aram is the location near Haran where Jacob went to find a wife, and where all of the first 12 of his children, that would be 11 sons and a daughter. All the sons, including Dinah, excluding Benjamin. Benjamin didn't come about until some 5-6 years later as they were headed out of Haran going back to the land. That's when he was born, en route, as the story went. That was back in Genesis 28:2 that gives us the location, the Padan Aram, near the city Haran. 18, this reminds the reader of Isaac's prohibition to marry from the Canaanite population. That's what he told Jacob after the dust settled, after the wool over the eyes for his father. And Jacob's running in fear of Esau going to kill him. What a family. Dysfunctional family? Here we go. And the admonition, which was divinely inspired, was don't marry from the women of Canaan. And instead, go to our relatives on your mother's side, your Uncle Laban, and find a wife from that population. So this Padam Aram reminds us in general of this fact. So 19, this implies that the reader may assume that all of Jacob's sons apply the same directive unless otherwise reminded or explicitly noted in contrast. So unless such as the Canaanite woman that's mentioned here in our verses, the example that we have in Judah in regards to Tamar and that whole deal, him marrying a Canaanite woman, producing his sons there. Apart from that, we can conclude fairly safely that most of the sons obeyed this divine directive, and they tried to marry within the parameters of legitimacy by God. Joseph married in Egypt. He didn't violate the Canaanite no marry principle. Now this is where our first chronological change in my original notes occurs here in regards to calculating ages. Further, the reader should keep in mind that all of Jacob's immediate children listed, excepting Benjamin, were born within a 7-year time span and would reign in age from 39 to 46 at the time of the departure from Canaan. Original notes, I had 32 to 39. I forgot to include the first 7 years of feast before the 2 years of famine onto Joseph's age, who was 30 when he was promoted, and he had 7 years that went on, and then the 2 years into the famine that we're dealing with historically now in the narrative. So 39 is his age. Joseph was born at the tail end of the 7-year period of the baby wars, so all of his brothers are older than he is, up to 7 years. His sister Dinah would be younger than him, slightly, remembering back in regards to the chronology and the order of births as they were listed. So, not all of Jacob's sons waited longer in life, like Judah, in marrying in their lives. In that 22-year time span that we have for his Tamar affair. So, if the sons range from age 39 to 46, then, point 21, given that marriages were earlier in life, you might be as young as 17, just as an example. Grandchildren here of Jacob's sons. I don't know if you remember Sunday, I kind of stumbled over that point because this has just been a work in progress. I'm going, oh, wait a second here. Trying to figure all this out. But anyway, here, given that marriages were early in life, probably 17, the grandchildren of Jacob's sons, their grandchildren, would not be impossible versus Jacob's grandsons. Great grandsons to Jacob. So one marries at 20, has a kid at 21. The kid grows up to 20. That's 42. They were born earlier on in the list of seven. They could have children, great grandchildren, 4 or 5 years old, 3, probably around there. Obviously, in other words, we're saying it's not impossible. So that makes a difference. And again, as I said, in evaluating all this, I was trying to correlate the other two grandsons that are going to be listed from Asher in the same time frame as Judah have an heir in Onan, and hence the sons would not be old enough in that case to have grandchildren. But I don't have to do that. I remember early on in looking at this daunting task of a roster really here's the four missing link in regards to these numbers, but then correlating the Levirate principle and the great-grandchildren with the other great-grandchildren, I just brought it in together in the same time frame. There's the correlation. I mean, it's still there. and you've got to maintain it in your context, but it's not applied the way I applied it originally in regards to reconciling the numbers between 66 and 70. It has a different purpose of correlation. And that is as it represents the carrying on of a name of individuals in regards to the heritage of Jacob. But anyway, we'll deal with that when we get there. 21, given the marriages were early in life, grandchildren of Jacob's sons would not be impossible. 22, Jacob's sons from Leah were six. And that's where that's kind of where we left off Sunday. So that chronological, it was brought to my attention as soon as I saw it. I go, yeah, you're right. That didn't add up. And I went down and found in my notes later that I had the correct numbers. But then at that point in time, I was so wrapped up in regards to correlating with the deal, I had names mixed up. So anyway, I need to drink more probably is my problem. But, you know, hopefully we got it straightened out here. 20 further, the reader should keep in mind. I already read that. All right, 21, given that marriage is earlier in life, grandchildren of Jacob's sons would not be impossible. 22, here Jacob's sons of Leah were six. A, Reuben, B, Simeon, verse 10, Reuben verses 8 and 9. C, Levi, verse 11, Judah, verse 12, Issachar, verse 13, F, Zebulun, verse 14. So Jacob had six sons from Leah. 23, we're reminded that Reuben was chronologically Jacob's firstborn, though he forfeited his rights of primogeniture due to his affair with Bilhah. He was in line to have the rights of primogeniture, that is, to receive the largest portion, an heir of inheritance. But he messed up when he couldn't keep his hands to himself and had an affair with one of his brother's mothers, half-brother's mother, Bilhah. Who was a maid from Rachel. And there we dealt with that back in 35:22, and then chapter 50 verses 3 through 4 brings out again that consequence of losing his rights because of that affair. And God made Jacob aware of it. God will let you know what he needs to let you know as it's necessary. So 24, then from Reuben, there were four sons, grandsons. I've kind of changed this up a little bit. What I had sons from Reuben, and I'm also keeping it in perspective of Jacob being the trunk of the tree here, grandsons to Jacob. So from Reuben, there were four sons, grandsons to Jacob, were born in verse 9. And we were dealing with that. We saw Hanok, meaning dedicated patriarch of the Hanokites. And again, we bring in the parallel roster in Numbers 26:5, where he's listed there along with Reuben. B, Palu, meaning distinguished or wonderful. That was the patriarch of the Paluites, Numbers 26:5. C, Hezron, meaning blooming or dart of joy. Patriarchs of the Hezronites, Numbers 26:6. And it's also associated with a town called Hazor in Joshua 15:23. And then we have Carmi, point D, meaning vine dresser, Noble Ore My Vineyard, Patriarch of the Carmites, that's paralleled in Numbers 26:6. All right, our time's up. Now, I have revisions too of notes, the next following verses 16 through 18, but we'll have those notes ready for you for next class on that one. I didn't think I would get that far tonight. I usually don't, so I didn't make, went to the effort to make those copies. But anyway, hopefully you're seeing it more or less how I see it's come down the pike in the reconciliation of all this that we dealt with earlier. So we're on the right track now. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.